Go ahead and open up, if you will, to Esther chapter 2. What's God doing in your life right now? It's a question that people ask you a lot, maybe, or sometimes you'll even ask other people. What's God been doing in your life? And what I've learned is that odds are you have no clue. I know half the time I have no clue. Odds are that what God's doing in your life is way bigger than you could ever comprehend or ever fathom. Makes me think, as I've studied Esther, and just as I look at my own life and the way God weaves together circumstances, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Is God at work in your life? Absolutely. There's no question about it. Think about Romans 8:28, a very popular verse. God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes or his purpose. And what's the bigger context of that verse as you continue on in Romans chapter 8? It's about our sanctification. It's about God choosing his people and conforming them to the image of Christ. That's the larger context of that verse. And so when we think about, is God at work in our life, in our lives, the answer is absolutely yes. And we have very concrete promises as to what that work involves that we can cling to. That work very concretely involves sanctifying you, conforming you to the image of his son for his glory. So is God at work in our life? Absolutely. We know what he is doing in our life, but how is he going about that? That's where it gets beyond what we can really comprehend. Sometimes the means that God uses in our lives to get us where us and to use us in the way he wants us to be used, it can be mystifying. And while we're in the middle of our circumstances, we are oftentimes completely clueless. But then you get down, and I'm not that old yet. I'm like 35, but I'm progressing. And as you, the older you get, the more you look back at your life and you look at the circumstances you went through and you think, whoa, I had no clue that that is what God was doing at the time. Had no clue. So we know God's purposes, our sanctification, his glory, but his means are so far beyond us. And oftentimes we're clueless as to what's really going on in our lives. As Dusty has introduced the book of Esther to us and brought us through chapter one, we've already met one of our clueless characters, one of our key clueless characters, and I can't say his name well. And it can't be for lack of practice, Dusty. I knew Dusty was going to say, well, you got to practice that. I practiced thousands of times, but King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus, I'm just going to say it however it comes out, and you'll just have to deal with that. But I've practiced a million times, King Ahasuerus, king of Persia. I'll just call him king as much as possible. But we've been introduced to him, and tonight, as we get into chapter 2, we're going to get two more of our key characters, our central figures throughout the story, who oftentimes can, especially at the beginning, seem like they really have no idea the bigger picture that God's weaving together. But we're going to meet a Jewish man named Mordecai and his cousin Esther, who the book is named after. And as you read through the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, you got to take a step back oftentimes and keep the big picture in mind, because often you flip a page, and in just flipping a page, you've fast forward like 50 years, 100 years, many years. So, for example, Dusty has showed us already that the events of Esther take place in between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, in between the first return from captivity and the second return from captivity. So Esther 6 to 7, you turn a page to get between chapters, but that's actually, there's a 57-year period of time there, and that's where we find ourselves. And even as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, we're actually fast-forwarding like 3 or 4 years here. Remember what Dusty told us about chapter 1? The king was planning how to attack the Greeks and how to go about his upcoming war with the Greeks. Well, in between chapter 1 and 3 to 4 years of him being whooped by the Greeks, it didn't work out well for him. And so keep that in mind, and the theme stays the same. The theme stays the same. The whole book of Ezra is about preservation through providence. God preserving his people, protecting his people through his providence, his sovereign power. And especially as we look at chapters 2 and 3, it's about trusting God and worshiping God through all the circumstances of life. Whatever your circumstances may be, however they make you feel, however they appear to you, the reality is you have no clue what God is doing in your life. And you have no clue what God is orchestrating sometimes beyond he's promised as a child of his to sanctify you, conform you to the image of Christ, and to use you for his glory. Those promises are concrete, but it can often be hard to see how that is working together. And so through the circumstances of life, our job is to trust and worship God through it all. And so as we get to chapter two, we're going to look at this in 4 separate sections, and we'll just read along kind of like Dusty did chapter 1. We'll read along section by section. And our first section here is verses 1 through 4, the search for a new queen. It's the time for Ahasuerus to search for a new queen. So let's read verses 1 through 4. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. So it takes some time. Again, 3 to 4 years have passed here. It's been a time of turmoil. He's been losing a war to the Greeks during this time. But time moves on, and eventually the king is sort of getting over this event offense from Queen Vashti. Verse 1 tells us that these events take place after the king's anger had subsided. The word "subsided" here is really kind of a word picture type of phrase, because it's the same word of the flood. Genesis, when flood subsided. So the word picture that is given here is that the king was furious, but over time that fury eased, that fury went away. And you know how this is. Like, we've all been dumped and been in bad relationships, right? And you swear off dating forever. Like, you're done. Like, I am done. I'm focused on school now. I'm focused on my career, my job, whatever it may be, but I am dating. Forget that. It's over. And then somebody walks by, right? And how long does that commitment last? You're like, never. It's like George Strait even wrote a song about it, right? Out of the blue, clear sky or whatever. Yeah. But that's King George. We're talking about King Ahasuerus here. But you know how it is. You get over it, and you're ready to love again. You're ready to get back into the game. And so now, what do people do when they're ready to love again? Well, sometimes, you know, you go back to that old flame. You call her back. You know, I'm sorry about that argument we had. I didn't mean all those things that I said about your mom. And, you know, maybe let's give it another try. Maybe that's an option sometimes. But sometimes in a relationship, those bridges are burnt, right? There's no going back. You said some things that there's just no going back. Those bridges are burnt. It's time to move forward. And for King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti, there was no going back. That bridge was burned. Some traditions even hold that she was executed. And we don't know if that's true or not. But even if she wasn't, verse 1 here reminds us that the king had issued a decree against her. And that this was what type of decree? If you look back at verse 19, the second half of verse 19 in chapter 1, it was a decree that Vashti could no longer come in the presence of the king, and that the king was to give her royal position to another woman who was more worthy than she. And what form of decree was this? Well, the first half of that verse tells us that it was a decree that could not be repealed. It was done in the law of the Medes and the Persians. We saw another example of that in Daniel 6:15. Remember there, King Darius, the advisors around him want to find a way to trap Daniel. And so they have him issue a decree according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And when the decree was issued in that sort of statute, it couldn't be repealed. It couldn't be taken back. And so the bottom line here is that there's no going back for Queen Vashti. That bridge is burned. A new queen is going to have to be chosen. And so just like for us, what happens in your dating life? Your friends all have input, right? Like everybody around you has an opinion on how to go about this and what to think. It struck me as I was reading through chapter 2. I'm like, you know, there's a lot that's changed, but there's kind of a lot that hasn't changed here. So the king's friends have input, his advisors. In verses 2 through 4, they give him his, or 2 through 4, yeah, they give him their advice. It says, the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom. Gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in the place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. In verse 2, the young virgins, that would basically be women who were of marrying age. And essentially, the plan here is to assemble the most beautiful women from throughout the territory, throughout the kingdom, for a contest of sorts to earn the king's affections. And these women were to be taken to the king's harem. The harem was like the house of women. It was where the wives and the concubines of the king all lived. It was tended to be a nice place. But once you were with the king, this became your dwelling place, your living place. You never again would become a normal part of public society. And so as you look at this plan here, there's obviously nothing righteous, nothing noble, nothing good that's about this. It's clearly evil, sinful deviation from God's any sort of design that you could gather from the Bible about how to find a spouse, right? Or how to find just a biblical pattern for marriage. Certainly aspects of it would involve immorality, and Genesis 2:24, and from then on, it's very clear that God's design is always one man, one woman joined together for life. And it's just a reminder that the immorality we see, have you noticed, like you look around in society, and as just natural human beings, sinful human beings, they're really bad when it comes to wisdom on how to build relationships, how to choose somebody to marry. And so, you obviously, it goes without saying, you wouldn't want to follow King Ahasuerus's pattern here, right? Like, as somebody who is in age where you're thinking about a spouse, you're looking for somebody to marry. Obviously, the world just always has bad patterns, bad methods of going about that. I have like a whole digression here, which I don't think I'm going to go into. But anyhow, it's kind of one of those things where you can look at the situation with the king here and kind of make fun of it, right? Because like it's such a, none of us are ever going to be in a position where it's like Keith says, okay, we're going to hold a tryout at South Lake Town Square. I want all the pretty girls to come out and I'm going to pick. Nobody would show up, right? So it's easy to, but the reality is this is just a reflection of the sinful heart of man, right? It's just a reflection of the sinful heart of man. And another thing that might come to your mind at this point is, wait a second. I thought this was a story of how Esther is used by God in his providence to preserve the people of Israel. How can this sinful aspect of the story actually be part of the story? Is God using sin in his providence? Is God causing this sin? Or is this any kind of blemish on the holiness of God, the righteousness of God? Well, the answer to the first question is yes. As surprising of an answer as that is, God is using sin to accomplish his purposes. The answer to the second question, is this a blemish on God's holiness, or is God the source of the sin? Is that answer is an emphatic no. God is never the source of sin. He's not the source of sin in this situation. His holiness is never at any point in the slightest bit blemished, the slightest bit messed up. It sounds very perplexing, and to the natural mind it is. It's perplexing that God in his holiness will still use sin for his purposes. What is the source of sin here? It's the sinful hearts of the king and his advisors, right? These are unredeemed men acting as unredeemed men in their slavery to sin, and this is a choice of their own volition. God remains pure and holy, but in his infinite wisdom and power, God's purposes are never thwarted by the sins of men. In fact, his wisdom is so great, his power is so great, that the sins which originate in the hearts of men can be used by God to accomplish his purposes without his holiness ever being compromised in any way. And this, even it's strange, and it looks strange on the surface, but we see this all throughout the Bible. Go to Joseph, the life of Joseph in Genesis, very classic example. He's sold by his brothers into slavery, and there's really this whole chain of sinful things that happen in Joseph's life. And at the end of Joseph's life, his brothers approach him in Genesis chapter 50. And what does Joseph tell his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? Yeah, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Or obviously the pinnacle in terms of our example of God using sin for his better purposes is our own redemption. Our own redemption is the most beautiful picture of this. The crucifixion of Christ, was that sin? Yeah. Yeah, that was heinous sin. The Jews and the Roman government murdered Christ. They did it of their own sinful free will. But John 3:16 tells us that who sent his son to be the sacrifice? God did it. Here was sinful acts from men being used by God for his ultimate purpose of saving us, for our ultimate good, our salvation, and for his glory. So it certainly is perplexing to the human mind, yet it's a truth in Scripture that God uses the willful sins of men to accomplish his purposes while never being the source of that sin and never having his holiness compromised. A really good book on this that I would recommend that's relatively short also, John Piper's book, Spectacular Sins. It's a good book on that exact subject. And so we read the story of Esther, and we rightly think, wow, these are some questionable acts here in chapter 2, especially, being carried out by people. It seems like, how does God use this? But his holiness is never impeded by using sin for his greater purposes. And we'll see it really all throughout Esther. What's really interesting here, as I've read through Esther, is that God is the main character. So you have all these individuals acting. And oftentimes, you can get trapped in wondering, like, well, what are these people thinking or what are they doing? But as soon as you get too lost in that, you've taken your focus off of the main character. The irony is the word God never comes up in Esther. God's name is not mentioned in Esther. Yet he's the central figure. The story is about him. The focus is never Mordecai, Esther, Haman, King Ahasuerus. If you get focused on them and their actions, you're focusing in the wrong place. The focus is always on the glorious power and wisdom of God working through these people. Now, when we get to verse 5, we start with the word now. The narrator is shifting the focus of the story because we haven't yet really been introduced, or we haven't yet been introduced to Mordecai and Esther, two Jews living here in the Persian kingdom who are now going to come in and be central figures for the rest of the story. And so our second section here, verses 5 through 7, a Jewish family. I'm not good with titles. That was the best I could come up with. You can change the title if you want. We're introducing Mordecai and Esther, though. Now, there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here we're introduced to the two other main characters in the story, and we really don't know anything about them other than what we're told here in the book of Esther. Mordecai was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant of King Saul, and we're given here just a little bit of his background and how he ended up becoming a resident in the citadel of Susa. Verse 6 tells us that he had been taken into exile from Jerusalem, with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And then verse 7 introduces us to Esther. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah. But just like Daniel and his friends, when they went into Babylonian captivity, they took on Babylonian names. Here we see that Esther has taken on the name Esther as her Persian name. And again, we don't know anything about Esther beyond what this book named after her tells us. But verse 7 does give us two pieces of information. First, she was orphaned. Her parents had died, and she was adopted as the daughter of her cousin Mordecai. And then the second thing that verse 7 tells us, which is an important part of the narrative, is that the young lady was beautiful of form and face. She had great beauty. And so now we have King Ahasuerus, Esther, Mordecai. And these are the characters and the pieces of the drama that unfolds. Chapter 3 is going to introduce us to another key figure, Haman. But for now, here's three of the key pieces. And as we go further now into chapter 2, chapter 2 is going to round out by explaining to us how Esther and how Mordecai get moved into these critical positions where they become so influential in God's ordained circumstances here to be used for his purposes. And so our third section here, the rise of Queen Esther. And let's look at verses 8 through 18, the rise of Queen Esther. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of their 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. The daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king. She did not request anything except for what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and all his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. That whole section there is just the rise of Queen Esther, explaining to us how she is going to be, we'll see, placed in this unique position to be used by God. And these verses here explain to us how that happened. The king wants a new queen. The counselors give him this plan to choose from the best women of the land, and the decree goes out, and Esther is one of the women that gets brought in. Look at verse 8. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. In verses 12 through 14, if you skip ahead, those verses do a good job of explaining exactly what Esther was to undergo. As a guy, this is kind of beyond me. Do I share this or not? I don't know. This just struck me last night. Jenna had this thing. She was like, you put it on your face and it gets hard. And there's this paper thing, and it smells kind of funny at first, but then it gets hard, like the plaster, and you pull it out, and it pulls all this stuff out of your face. That was 10 minutes. So a year, I wonder what I would look like, you know? But basically, verses 12 through 14 explain that they're gathered here. And for verse 12 tells us for 6 months they're with oil and myrrh, 6 months with spices and cosmetics. Then the young lady in verse 13 would go into the king and could go about this any way she pleased. And again, the question does cry out, why does Esther submit to such a process as this? And the answer is, I have no idea. And again, as I mentioned earlier, that's really the wrong focus. It is one of the more perplexing aspects of the story, but it's very much beside the point. If it was important, God would have told you why, right? I mean, if that was something that was necessary for you to understand God's glory and God's wisdom and his providence, then he would have told us that. But really, any kind of speculation is dangerous. Ultimately, God demonstrates for us how even unperfect, perhaps sinful, imperfect circumstances are still used by him. They cannot thwart his purposes. God is so wise and powerful that with perfect holiness, he uses even the most dark, dire times of our lives to accomplish his purposes. And we see it from Joseph to Job to Christ on the cross. What we do see clearly in these verses is that God is in control of everybody here, right? It's not just Esther and her circumstances. It's not just the king, and it's not just Mordecai, but it's even like Haggai, the king's eunuchs. God instantly turns his heart to give special favor to Esther. It's something that is such a critical thing for us to remember. God controls the hearts of kings, of school teachers, of scientists, of your pastor, of the people next to you in class. God is sovereignly working all the circumstances around us and in the hearts of all the people around us. And instantly, Esther gains favor. And it's still amazing here as you look at this. Does Queen Esther seem to have any concept at all of what God is weaving into her life? No. Does Mordecai? No. At least we get no indication of it. King Ahasuerus certainly didn't have any clue what God was doing. It's one of the beautiful things about really life in general is you just never truly know the grand plans that God is weaving together through the circumstances of our lives. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that Haggai, again, is the official put in charge of these women. And verse 15 says that he even gave her special instruction on how to earn the king's favor. When it came time for Esther to go in, she was given special instruction by Haggai on how to earn the favor of the king. Another somewhat mysterious thing we see is in verse 10 and in verse 20. Both verses mention how Mordecai instructed Esther and Esther followed the instruction to keep their Jewish lineage a secret. Why? Again, I have no idea. We can only speculate as to why, but it is something that, go ahead and tuck it away, that fact that they kept their heritage a secret. Keep that in the back of your mind, because we'll see it come up as an important factor in later chapters in the story. But the end result of this whole process here is Esther is made queen. Verses 16 to 18, Esther is made queen, and in verses 19 to 20, verses 17 to 18, we see a celebration of that. And so that's really how Esther gets moved into her position. Now, what about Mordecai? Verse 11 tells us that he's been anxiously following the progress of Esther throughout this process. Verse 11, every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Mordecai still has a very prominent role to play in this book and in the remainder of the book. And verses 21 to 23 give us our fourth part here, the positioning of Mordecai, how Mordecai gets moved into his circumstances where he will become a very influential part of the story. So let's read verses 21 to 23. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. We won't spend a lot of time here because it's pretty straightforward. Mordecai, he had a position at the gate of the city. And so like the gate of the city isn't like the gate to your backyard. It's like a big building, right, at the entryway. It was a large walled palace complex that had offices for all the legal offices, civil, commercial business would be transacted there. And so Mordecai had some sort of official position here at the building that was at the city gate. And in verse 22, it indicates that he became aware of a plot against the king, and he notifies now Queen Esther about this plot. And Esther, verse 22, says that she informs the king in Mordecai's name. In verse 23, says it was investigated, found to be true. The two plotters were hanged, and it was written in the Chronicles, in the book of the Chronicles, in the king's presence. What's interesting is you really don't get the recognition that you kind of feel like Mordecai would deserve in that situation. Like, it seems to be a forgotten thing, for the moment at least, that he does for the king. But again, this is another episode here, or part of the narrative, to go ahead and keep in mind and tuck away, because it comes back into play. But as we get to the end of chapter 2, and you look at it, you look again at the lives of Ahasuerus, Mordecai, Esther. And God is doing something substantial, something huge in their lives, and they are completely clueless. They have no idea. A lot of their actions are likely deeply sinful. Yet God is wise. God is gracious. God is powerful. He's weaving together a marvelous story of redemption here. You never know where the paths that God has taken you down, where they're leading. Like, just think about your life right now, the circumstances that are impacting it. You have no idea what God's doing. Some of us are in very difficult circumstances right now. Some of us have a lot of seemingly good things going on in life. The reality is, you don't know ultimately is working on in your life right now. You do have the promise that he is working to conform you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in him, then I can promise you that he is working to sanctify you, to conform you to the image of his son, and he is working to be glorified in your life. But how he's doing that? His ways are so far beyond our ways. And what's amazing, you never know exactly what God is doing. And what's great is it's not even your job to know. You know, we spend way too much mental energy and anxiety trying to figure out, like, why is this happening to me, right? Worrying about our circumstances, trying to get behind the scenes of our circumstances. But does God call on us to understand how he's using the circumstances in our lives? Does he command us to do that? Does he command us to worry about the circumstances of our life and how he's working those things together? In fact, he commands the opposite, right? Be anxious for nothing. Instead, we spend so much mental, emotional energy in exactly the wrong place. Where should our emotional, mental energy be focused? On trusting God, on obeying him, on loving him, focused on obedience, trusting God where he is leading you, worshiping him. Because here's an advantage that we have as believers today. Like Job says he cherished God's word more than his daily food. But like, I don't know exactly what books Job had at his point in history, right? Like for Esther and them, they obviously had the law in parts of the Old Testament. But as followers of Christ today, we're blessed to have his whole word. Like we can look as we go through the struggles of life, we can look back at God's ongoing faithfulness to his people at stories like Esther and be comforted that that he is wise and powerful and worship God. Our job isn't to understand what God is doing through the circumstances of life. Our job is to trust and to worship him. So I don't know how God is at work in your life. I don't know how God's at work in my own life. But I do know he is at work. I know he's at work in my life and in your life to sanctify you, to conform you to the image of Christ. I know that he is at work in my life and in your life to glorify himself. And I also know that no power of hell, no scheme of man can, even the most powerful men on earth, can thwart his plans. His plans will be fulfilled in your life. It's unstoppable. It's unquestionable. That those truths, those concrete truths, should cause you, as you look at the story of Esther and see this example of it, should cause you to trust God more and to worship him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that the gift of your word is such a powerful testimony to your faithfulness and your wisdom, Lord. And just pray that we would cling to that, that with so much unknown in life, we have the certainty of your promises of sanctifying us and glorifying yourself, Lord. And just pray that you would help us to cling to those promises. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.